Before I pick back up with where we left off, I mentioned earlier, and I just said some things and didn't give you a scripture reference, about Ezekiel. But just hold your place and turn over to Ezekiel chapter 5. I was talking about how God asked prophets to do some extremely unusual things. Starting with verse 1, he says, "You, son of man, take a sharp sword, take it as a barber's razor, and pass it over your head and your beard." Now, what's he telling him to do? Shave his head and beard. "Then take scales to weigh and divide the hair. You shall burn with fire one-third in the midst of the city when the days of the siege are finished. Then you shall take one-third and strike it with the sword, and one-third you shall scatter in the wind. I will draw out a sword after them. You shall also take a small number of them and bind them in the edge of your garment. Then take some of them again, throw them into the midst of the fire and burn them in the fire. From there, a fire will go out into all the house of Israel." Now, that's a little unusual. What do you think? Just a wee bit, okay? But it didn't stop there. Well, let me just keep reading this rather quickly. All right. "Thus says the Lord, this is Jerusalem. I have set her in the midst of the nations. The country is all around her. She has rebelled against my judgment by doing wickedness more than the nations, and against my statutes more than the countries that are all around her, for they have refused my judgments. They have not walked in my statutes. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you multiply disobedience more than the nations that are all around you, you've not walked my statutes nor kept my judgments, nor even done according to the judgments of the nations that are all around you. Therefore, thus says the Lord, indeed I am against you and will execute judgments in your midst in the sight of the nations. I will do among you what I've never done, and the like of which I never will do again, because of all your abominations. Therefore, fathers shall eat their sons in your midst, and sons shall eat their fathers." That's some severe famine there. "And I will execute judgments against you, and all of you who remain I will scatter to the winds." And it keeps on with this. I wanted to let me find it here. I'm in 5. I'm in the wrong one. This is where I wanted to be anyway. But you see the unusualness even of the hair. Look at this in verse 4, verse 1. "You also, son of man, take a clay tablet, lay it before you, and portray on it a city, Jerusalem." In other words, draw. He must have been a pretty good artist. I don't know. You know. Anyway, it says, "Lay siege against it, build a siege wall against it, and heap up a mound against it. Set camps against it also, and place battering rams against it all around." In other words, just draw this picture. "Moreover, take for yourself an iron plate, and set it as an iron wall between you and the city. Set your face against it, and it shall be besieged, and you shall lay siege against it. This will be a sign to the house of Israel. Lie also on your left side, and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it. According to the number of days that you lie on it, you shall bear their iniquity." You see what he's doing? "For I have laid on you the years of their iniquity according to the number of the days, 390 days, so you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. And when you have completed them, lie again on your right side. Then you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have laid on you a day for each year. Therefore you shall set your face toward the siege of Jerusalem. Your arms shall be uncovered, and you shall prophesy against it. And surely I will restrain you so that you cannot turn from one side to another till you have ended the days of your siege." I mean, 40 days on your side is a long time. Now he says, "Also take for yourself wheat, barley, beans, lentils, millet, and spelt. Put them into one vessel. Make bread out of them for yourself during the number of the days that you lie on your side. 390 days you shall eat it. And your food which you eat shall be by weight, 20 shekels a day. From time to time you shall eat. You shall also drink water by measure, 1/6 of a hin. From time to time you shall drink. And you shall eat it as barley cakes, and bake it using fuel of human waste in their sight." I just want you to know the Bible does say this, okay? No, you have to understand what he's... No. And I do need to make this clear. When you talk about laying on his side, how many of you sleep the same way every night? You never turn. Once you get on your side, you're there solid as rock, and you do that 365 days a year. I don't. In other words, he's laying on his side that whole time. That's not saying that for 24 hours a day for all this time that he's laying down. Obviously not. Okay? Glad you made that point, all right? Then he says, he's telling him to use this human waste. Verse 13, then the Lord said, so shall the children of Israel eat their defiled bread among the Gentiles where I will drive them. So I said, oh, Lord God, indeed I've never defiled myself from my youth till now. I've never eaten what died of itself or was torn by beasts, nor has abominable flesh ever come into my mouth. Then he said to me, see, I'm giving you cow dung instead of human waste, and you shall prepare your bread over it. Unusual, huh? Now, what if I were to tell you, the Lord's told me to do this as a sign to Thomasville, and I'm going to eat this bread in rations, and I'll cook this on human manure. You say, the boy is out of his mind, and somebody needs to commit him to the psych ward. Is that not true? Let me tell you something. You'll never understand the prophet. You'll never understand prophet ministry because, I'm telling you, they marched to the beat of a different drummer. Okay? And that's why they were so rejected and still are today. Okay?
The interesting thing is, so does the God that speaks to them.
Pardon? Oh. Right. Unusual.
They're not making this stuff up.
That's why it's so important that you know the Bible, because the Spirit of God speaks to you. There will be a witness in the Bible to confirm it. Okay? So, I'm just telling you, there's some very unusual things in here. Okay? People want to be into the prophetic ministry because they think it's glamorous and all this. They don't even have a clue of what the prophetic is. There's more prophetic ministry than just speaking a word over somebody.
You know, I was thinking about when Jesus did a lot of the things that he heard to do.
Mm-hmm.
They reflected things that were over in the homecoming. Like,
mm-hmm.
We're getting ready to get into it. What we did was resurrecting the dead Lord.
Uh-huh.
I mean, there were examples of
right.
Fine food.
Right. But
the prophet touched on some of the things that Jesus related.
They've represented, they're representatives of God. And you understand, a representative of God must represent God. And God says, all right, note this, Jesus bore the sins, right here we just read where Ezekiel was bearing the sins of the nation. Unusual way to do that, wasn't it? By sleeping on one side for a period of time for Israel and then for a period of time for Judah. Bearing their sins, a day for a year. Interesting. And I dare not tell you I understand all this because I don't. I'm just saying that there's unusual things takes place with the prophets. Now, we know that that Elisha has taken the mantle from Elijah. The sons of the prophets see Elisha strike the waters of Jordan and come back across, they said, man, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Elijah is on Elisha. So when he gets back, they bow before him. And then in verse 16, they said to him, look now, there are 50 strong men with your servants. Please let them go and search for your master, lest perhaps, now note this, the Spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley. And he said, you shall not send anyone. Elisha knew that God didn't pick Elijah up to throw him down. Okay? But when they urged him till he was ashamed, just like us, right? Don't you care? What if his body's laying out there and animals may be eating it or the buzzards or something? I mean, it's amazing what people will do to try to shame you. And yet Elisha knows in his heart. He said, send them. Therefore they sent 50 men. They searched for 3 days, but did not find it. When he came back, for he had stayed in Jericho, he said to them, "Didn't I tell you not to go? In other words, you weren't going to find him. I tried to tell you guys, you know, you could have saved yourself 3 days there." Then the men of the city said to Elisha, "Please notice the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water's bad and the ground barren." In other words, this is a beautiful place to be, but there's bad water, and we're not producing anything. We're not getting any crops and all this. He said, "Bring me a new bowl." Now, I don't know why a new bowl. Why not an old bowl? He said, "Bring him a new bowl." Okay? If the prophet says, "Bring him a new bowl," go buy him a new one. Right? There's a reason. Just obedience is the key thing in all this, all right? "And put salt in it." So they brought it to him. Then he went out to the source of the water, or to the reservoir, if I may say it that way, and cast in the salt there and said, "Thus says the Lord, I've healed this water, and from it there shall be no more death or barrenness." Now, how could salt in a bowl cure bad water? It can't. God did. It was just a sign of telling what God did. It wasn't that the salt cured it. You understand? The obedience is what did it. "Then he went up from there to Bethel. And as he was going up the road, some youths came from the city and mocked him and said, 'Go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head.'" You know, as I was studying this, I saw something I'd never seen before. I've always just heard that as the youth mocking him because he was bald. But what about the "go up"? You ever thought about the "go up"? It means ascend. Elijah had just gone up. He had gotten out of the hair of some people. I promise you that there was plenty of them that was glad to see him gone. And I believe that this is what they're saying. "Why don't you just go on and get out of our way too? Go up, you bald head. Go up." So he turned around and looked at them and pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord. He didn't cuss them. He pronounced a curse on them. And two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. Children. Yeah. Something, isn't it? Let me tell you something. God doesn't care how old you are. He doesn't tolerate that kind of stuff. That's why we have such a responsibility as parents to teach the children the fear of God. Let me tell you something. If we would do our job and teach the children from the time they're born the fear of God, we wouldn't have the mess that we have in the United States today. You wouldn't have people killing people in schools and all this other stuff, children killing their parents and doing all types of crazy stuff. But the problem is, you can't teach them if you don't practice it and you don't know it yourself. And the parents have lost the fear of God, so the parents are not able to teach the children. But we can. We can make a difference. Maybe we are just a few in number, but we can make a difference. It'll make a difference to the ones that we touch, you understand. It says, "Then he went from there to Mount Carmel, and there, from there he returned to Samaria." You understand, when he pronounced this curse on them, he did it in the name of the Lord. I think about in Jude where it says that Michael, contending with Satan over the body of Moses, didn't make any derogatory remarks towards Satan and call him stupid, dumb, and all this. What did he say? "The Lord rebuke you." That's all it took. The Lord rebuke you. Elijah is operating in the authority of the Lord. Elisha, he's not just some sadistic person that's out to get children. You understand? They do things by inspiration. We need to understand that. We get into chapter 3, it says, Now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel and Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now I challenge you to do this. As we teach this and you go along in your Bible, everywhere you see a king of Israel or a king of Judah, underline whether or not that king did evil or did good. This will just show you and substantiate some things. I mean, I've given you a paper, but see, you may think that's my opinion. If you'll follow it in the Scriptures, you can find out for yourself that that's true. Okay? So this king does evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and mother. In other words, he wasn't as bad as they were. For he did put away the sacred pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he persisted in the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin and not depart from them. What's he talking about? We'll see this many, many times in 2 Kings. The sins, they continued in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. What's that referring to? The two calves. See, they're calling the calves God. In other words, they're not worshiping Baal. They are worshiping God, but they're doing it through idol worship instead of worshiping the true and living God.
This is about Israel and the cows.
What do you mean?
Isn't it supposed to be a pure red heifer?
Well, now that was in the Levitical law, though.
Yes, even this is kind of, isn't that kind of, wouldn't you think it's kind of hinting together? I mean, to me, it just seems too coincidental not to be.
Well, I would think. I would think that's where Jeroboam got his drew from. I don't know all that, and I'd be foolish to stand here and try to tell you that it did, because the Bible's not, it's silent on it. Okay, I do know that Aaron made the golden calf. I don't know if that's where Jeroboam got his idea or not. There's a possibility. But in some religions, cows are sacred. You know, so I can't really answer the question other than to say that's what this is talking about, the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Now, why does it always say Jeroboam, the son of Nebat? Because we're going to find that there's another king, Jeroboam. But he's not the son of Nebat. So it's having to make a distinction. And some call him Jeroboam 1, Jeroboam 2, or whatever. Okay? It's sort of like senior and junior and the third or whatever. All right? Get the picture. It says in verse 4, Now Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he regularly paid the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. Now I'm going to tell you something. I've researched this and struggled with this, and I don't know how they can be so adamant on some of their stuff, okay? Be dogmatic that this is exactly what it says. You go back to the Hebrew word, and it doesn't say lambs, it says rams. Okay? In other words, we're in verse 4 of the third chapter, 2 Kings. It says, Now Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he regularly paid the king of Israel 100,000 lambs, but the Hebrew does not say lambs. It says rams. And the wool of 100,000 rams. Okay? Now just reading it like I read it sounds to me like that they got 100,000 rams and the wool of 100,000 rams. Okay? Now, I'm not going to belabor that. You can look at it yourself and see where I'm coming from, all right? But it happened when Ahab died that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So King Jehoram went out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. Then he went and said to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, saying, The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab? And he said, I will go up. I am as you are. My people is your people. My horses is your horses. Then he said, Which way shall we go up? And he answered, By the way of the wilderness of Edom. So the king of Israel with the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and they marched on So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah, the king of Edom, and they marched on that roundabout route 7 days, and there was no water for the army, nor for the animals that followed them. And the king of Israel said, "Alas, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." But Jehoshaphat said, now who's Jehoshaphat? King of Judah. But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not a prophet of the Lord here?" So one of the servants of the king of Israel answered and said, "Elisha the son of Shaphat is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah." Where are they? Where is here? Huh? Let's go right back up. Now here's what I want to draw your attention, verse 9. So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and they marched on that roundabout route 7 days, and there was no water for the army. In other words, you have three armies together that are marching around to go up against Moab. Elisha is evidently with them. That's the point I'm trying to make. Because Jehoshaphat is asking, is there not a prophet? And they said, well, Elisha, the guy that used to serve Elijah, he's here. And Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord's with him. So the king of Israel, Jehoshaphat, and the king of Edom went down to him. Now, I don't know if he was with the army or if he was living in the vicinity where they were, okay? But I'm just telling you, he was in close proximity, all right? Then Elisha said to the king of Israel, "What have I to do with you? You go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother." In other words, why do you come to me? You're not worshiping God. But the king of Israel said to him, "No, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." And Elisha says, "The Lord of hosts liveth before whom I stand. Surely, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you." Now, you're talking to the king. You understand? But now here's another thing that impresses me about the man of God. No wonder they called him a man of God. Is nobody impressed the man of God? Do you understand? It didn't matter what the position was. The only thing he's impressed with is serving God. So this guy comes down and he says, if it wasn't for Jehoshaphat, you understand, you'll find that Jehoshaphat's a good king. He said, if it wasn't for Jehoshaphat, I wouldn't even look at you. I wouldn't give you the time of day. In other words, I don't have time for you that are not following God. That's the essence of it. Well, you're going to find that Jesus was basically the same way. The only people that Jesus was intolerable with was the religious people. The heathen, the sinners, the people that needed help. He had all kinds of time for them. And you don't see him rebuking them. Who does he rebuke? It's the religious people. Now look at this. I see a principle in this. He said, if it wasn't for Jehoshaphat, I wouldn't even look at you or see you. Now he doesn't know what to tell them. He said, but bring me a musician. Listen to this, Kenny. This is what you're supposed to be doing for us. Then it happened when the musician played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. I'm going to tell you something. I believe that there's tremendous power in godly music. Not just entertainment. I'm not talking about that. But I mean that there is something about music. Elisha does not know what to do. So he says, get me a musician. Let him start playing. And as this musician's playing, the Spirit of God comes on Elisha, and now he knows what to say. I believe there's a principle there, okay? If you don't know what to do, call for the musician, the minstrel. Let him play. And just get tuned into the Spirit of God. I've done that more than one time, and I But I thank God for the musicians. Then he said, thus says the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain. Yet the valley shall be filled with water so that your cattle and your animals may drink. Now that's a miracle. And this is a simple matter in the sight of the Lord. He will also deliver the Moabites into your hand. Also, you shall attack every fortified city and every choice city and shall cut down every good tree, stop up every spring of water, and ruin every good piece of land with stones. In other words, when it goes against Moab. Now it happened in the morning when the grain offering was offered that suddenly water came by way of Edom and the land was filled with water. Wonder where that water came from. It didn't rain. That they saw. And when all the Moabites heard that the kings had come to fight against them, all who were able to bear arms and older were gathered. And they stood at the border. Then they rose up early in the morning, the sun was shining on the water, and the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. And they said, this is blood. The kings have surely struck swords and have killed one another. Now therefore, Moab to the spoil. So when they came to the camp of Israel, Israel rose up and attacked the Moabites so that they fled before them. And they entered their land, killing the Moabites. Then they destroyed the cities, and each man threw a stone on every good piece of land and filled it. And they stopped up all the springs of water and cut down all the good trees, but they left the stones of Kir-Hareseth intact. However, the slingers surrounded and attacked it. And when the king of Moab saw the battle was too fierce for him, he took with him 700 men who drew swords to break through to the king of Edom, but they could not. Then he took his eldest son, who would have reigned in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering upon the wall. And there was great indignation against Israel, so they departed from him and returned to their own land. Now, I'd like to tell you that I understand that, but I don't. I do understand that the king of Edom sacrificed his son. But I don't know why that had such an effect on Israel that they left rather than to go on and finish the job. I know you're not supposed to sacrifice human beings, but I don't see that there's any direction from God telling them to leave. That should be all the more incentive to get rid of the culprit, if I understand it correctly.
Did you say that the king of Edom?
The king of Moab. I said Edom. Thank you. The king of Moab is the one who sacrificed his son. Well, he was trying to break through the Edomites and was unsuccessful. I said the wrong king. It's the king of Moab. The Edomite, the king of Edom, the king of Israel, and the king of Judah were the three kings who had allied to go against the king of Moab. Okay? And they were to do what with all the fortified cities? What did you tell them to do? Attacked every fortified city, every choice city, cut down every good tree, stop up every spring of water. Ruin every piece of good grain. Well, they did attack it, didn't they? We get into chapter 4. It says, a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, saying, I want you to listen closely to this. Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord. And the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves. Evidently, Elisha knew her husband. And knew that he was a man of God, right? So Elisha said to her, what shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house? And she said, your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil. Then he said, go borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors, empty vessels. Do not gather just a few. In other words, go get a bunch of vessels, okay? And when you have come in, you shall shut the door behind you and your sons. Now that interests me. Then pour it into all those vessels and set aside the full ones. So she went from him, shut the door behind her and her sons who brought the vessels to her, and she poured it out. Now it came to pass when the vessels were full that she said to her son, bring me another vessel. And he said to her, there is not another vessel. So the oil ceased. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, go sell the oil and pay your debt, you and your sons live on the rest. Now, there's several things that you can draw out of this. Number one, the guy was a man of God. He was a servant of the Lord. He was a good man, but he was in debt. Right? And see, people can get on the bandwagon on that one way or the other. So when he dies, his wife and children are in bad shape. You can be a man of God and not be a good manager. But if you can't manage, get help. If your wife's a good manager, let her manage. Now, I've been involved in this some, you know, after teaching. After doing some teaching on biblical principles of finances and all, and then teaching that the man's the authority of the home or the head of the home, well, some people have the idea, and I'm just telling you from experience now, man go home and tell his wife, well, I'm the head of the home, so from now on I'll keep the checkbook. And he couldn't manage a doghouse. It's the family in financial trouble. And then they come and find out, what do? Well, I said, it's real simple. You know, head of the home doesn't mean you know everything. It means you're accountable, responsible, and accountable. So since you're responsible and accountable, if you don't know how to manage, and she does, delegate. I mean, that's just good common sense. Let the one who has the ability to do it, do it. That's not usurping authority. You see that? I mean, it's you work together. It's not a master-slave relationship. You work together in the thing. But this guy left this woman in bad shape, didn't he? They're going to take her sons and sell them into slavery until the debt was paid. But thank God for divine intervention, right? The woman went to the right place. Now, that was a little unusual. What do you have? All I have is a jar of oil. That's all she needed. Evidently, they gathered quite a few vessels. Because he said, now sell that, pay the debt, and then you and your sons live on the rest of it. That's supernatural provision by God, isn't it? She didn't sell the vessel, she's selling the oil. Go sell the oil and pay the debt. No, he's talking about the oil, okay? Verse 8 says, now it happened one day that Elisha went to Shunem, where there was a notable woman. Actually, the Hebrew says a great woman. And she persuaded him to eat some food. So it was as often as he passed by, he would turn in there to eat some food. And she said to her husband, look now, I know this is a holy man of God who passes by us regularly. Please let us make a small upper room on the wall and let us put a bed for him there and a table and a chair and a lampstand. So it will be whenever he comes to us, he can turn in there. Now, you know, we don't see a whole lot about this man. The woman is the one that's really impressed with the man of God. The woman is the one who has taken the initiative to be hospitable. And then she's the one who says, you know, let's build this guy a room onto the house. Now, all I can see is the guy goes along with it. That's honorable, isn't it? And it happened one day that he came there and he turned into the upper room and lay down there. Then he said to Gehazi, his servant. So Elisha had his servant, didn't he? Call this Shunammite woman. When he called her, she stood before him. And he said to him, say now to her, in other words, Gehazi's calling her and Elisha's telling Gehazi what to say to the woman, okay? He said, say to her, look, you've been concerned for us with all this care. What can I do for you? Do you want me to speak on your behalf to the king or the commander of the army? You think Elisha had clout? She answered, I dwell among my own people. So he said, what then is to be done for her? Gehazi answered, he said, actually, she has no son and her husband is old. Now, that just tear up the age differential that we in America and the United States, you know, think it's a crime if an older man marries a younger girl or an older woman marries a younger man. Just prejudice we have that's been ingrained in us through whatever type teaching. He's an old man. Doesn't say she is, does it? I think about Boaz and Ruth. He's a whole lot older than Ruth, wasn't he? He said, you didn't go after the young man. So he said, Elisha talking to Gehazi in verse 15, said, so he said, call her. When he had called her, she stood in the doorway. Now Elisha's addressing this woman. He said, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son. Now, we don't know if he's a man of God, aren't we? And she said, no, my Lord, man of God, do not lie to your maidservant. But the woman conceived and bore a son when the appointed time had come, of which Elisha told her. And the child grew. Now, it happened one day he went out to his father to the reapers, and he said to his father, my head, my head. So he said to a servant, carry him to his mother. That sounds like daddy's, right? I don't feel good. Well, go to your mama. When he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon and then died. I want you to look at this woman. This woman impresses me. She went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God. Shut the door upon him and went out. She's not telling anybody that the boy's dead. Then she called her husband and said, please send me one of the young men, one of the donkeys, that I may run to the man of God and come back. She said, why are you going to him today? It's neither the new moon nor the Sabbath. In other words, what's the special occasion that you'd go see the man of God? I mean, it's not a normal sacrifice day. She said, it is well. Everything's okay. You got a dead boy laying in the house. Then she saddled the donkey and said to her servant, drive and go forward, do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you. So she departed and went to the man of God at Mount Carmel. So it was when the man of God saw her afar off that he said to his servant, Gehazi, look, the Shunammite woman. He recognized her. Please run now to meet her and say to her, is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child? And she answered, it is well. But this woman's locked in. You understand? She is not looking at the circumstances. Now, when she came to the man of God at the hill, she caught him by the feet, but Gehazi came near to push her away. In other words, he was going to do what any good servant would do. Don't let that woman hang on to the feet of this man. But the man of God said, let her alone. For her soul is in deep distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me. Some people think if God tells you some things that He tells you all things. That's not the case. Some things God doesn't tell you. So she said, did I ask a son of my Lord? Did I say, do not deceive me? Didn't take him long to figure out what was going on, did it? Then he said to Gehazi, get yourself ready, take my staff in your hand, be on your way. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. And if anyone greets you, do not answer him. But lay my staff on the face of the child. Now here's one of those unusual things. So you're going to pass by somebody and they're going to say, hey. And you just keep on going, you don't even acknowledge their presence. Well, now who does he think he is? And then they go in town talking about you. No, the mission was urgent. No distractions. I'm going to tell you something. When God speaks to us, we've got to learn that we're to stay on course and not allow any distractions until we get the job done. That's the message that I see in this. So, it says, the mother of the child said, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So he arose and followed her. In other words, she didn't have much confidence in Gehazi, did she? She said, no, I came to get you. Now Gehazi went on ahead of them, laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing. Therefore he went back to meet them and told him, saying, the child has not awakened. When Elisha came into the house, there was the child lying dead on his bed. On Elisha's bed. He went in, therefore, look at this, shut the door behind the two of them and prayed to the Lord. That's the first thing he did. He went in where the dead body was and he prayed. He shut the door and he prayed. And he went up and lay on the child. Put his mouth on his mouth. His eyes on his eyes and his hands on his hands. And he stretched himself out on the child. And the flesh of the child became warm. How many of you go lay on the dead body, mouth to mouth, eye to eye? Unless God told you to, you understand? He returned. In other words, he got up and he starts walking back and forth in the house and again went up and stretched himself out on him. Then the child sneezed 7 times and the child opened his eyes. And he called Gehazi and said, call this Shunammite woman. So he called her, and when she came in to him, he said, pick up your son. So she went in, fell at his feet, and bowed to the ground. Then she picked up her son and went out. Right, powerful miracle. Talking about raising the dead. Elisha returned to Gilgal, and there was a famine in the land. Now the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, and he said to his servant, put on a large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets. Now, this says boil stew, but the Hebrew, best I can tell, says make some soup. Okay? Generally, you think of stew, or I do, with meat in it. And that's not the case here. So one went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine, gathered from it a lap full of wild gourds, and came and sliced them into a pot of stew, though they did not know what they were. Now the moral of this story is you send the guy out to get you food, make sure he knows his stuff, okay? Then they served it to the men to eat. Now it happened as they were eating the stew, they cried out and said, man of God, there is death in the pot. And they could not eat it. So he said, then bring some flour. And he put it into the pot and said, serve it to the people that they may eat. There was nothing harmful in the pot. Now you got to think about this. They already know there's death in the pot, right? This stuff's poisonous. He says, bring some flour. Flour. How many of you know flour is not just the answer to this thing, you know? So he just puts flour in the pot and he says, now serve it. Do what? I mean, you understand it took faith on their part? That tells me they had a lot of confidence in the prophet. He said, now serve it. It won't harm them now. Now, if that were you, would you take... Think about it. I mean, don't answer me, but think about it. Okay? Then a man of God came from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley bread, newly ripened grain, the knapsack, and he said, give it to the people that they may eat. Now, this is Elisha telling Gehazi. Now, I want you to follow something in all this. We don't get much information on the dialogue between Elijah and Elisha. But there seems to be somewhat of a connotation anyway that whatever Elijah told Elisha to do, he just did it. He was loyal. He was faithful. He's not questioning. But it amuses me or interests me how many times Gehazi questions Elisha, which to me suggests that he's not totally sold out to God, because it appears that he's questioning God. Now listen to this. And this is Gehazi doing the talking, or Elisha. He tells Gehazi, he said, "Give it to the people that they may eat." But his servant said, "What? Shall I set this before 100 men?" He said again, "Give it to the people that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over." So he set it before them, they ate and had some left over according to the word of the Lord. Wonder if Gehazi was shocked. Think about it. Now, there, to me, there's just some lessons that we can glean and learn from these lessons. How important it is to be obedient, as ridiculous as some of the things may sound. I mean, salt and water doesn't heal the water. But it did. Confidence, yeah.
Well, okay, so I mean, the reason why they had that is because of the stuff that he had done previously and showed them.
Proved himself. Wonder if that's not a principle that we see over in the Word of God, that when you're choosing leadership, that he has to prove himself first. See, I think that's always the principle. You earn the respect of people. How do you earn that respect? It's by proving yourself in various situations and circumstances. You understand that to have a pot of soup or whatever and it be poisonous and a man do nothing but put flour in and say, "Now serve it." I mean, you pretty well know the flour didn't do it. It didn't cure the pot. But yet, because he said that, you know that God cured the pot. And I think this is one of the things that's lacking in the ministry today is confidence. The people don't have confidence in the ministers. Consequently, they don't take us literally at our word, do this. They say, he's sort of like the kid I heard about. I can't remember who it was. Of course, I wouldn't tell you anyway. But nevertheless, the guy said something in the pulpit when they got in the car. His kid said, "Is that the truth, or were you just preaching?" Mm-hmm. See, so many things that's said in a frivolous manner that we've lost the integrity. Let me tell you something. Elijah and Elisha had absolute integrity with the people they were around, and they were feared and revered. Feared by the enemy and revered by the peers, you understand. And that's the way it should be today with men and women of God. That the opposition should fear, and those of like faith should revere. I'm not talking about worshiping and that type thing, but to have a tremendous respect, you know, for one another. We'll stop there.